Okay. Ken made a comment last week which made my ears prick up, not because it was wrong, but because it was right. And he said that becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee you of an easy life. And it reminded me of a pastor that I'd read about who was in the habit of visiting the sick. And at one particular point in time, he was visiting two men who were both in the final stages of tuberculosis. One was a Christian, the other was a non-Christian. And he said that as far as the suffering went, it was exactly the same. And I'm talking about coughing up blood and mucus, painful breathing and coughing, fever, chills, night sweats, and fatigue. He said there was no difference. Tuberculosis doesn't distinguish between Christian and non-Christian. But what he said was different is the way in which each man endured his suffering. The non-Christian guy, when he found out that he was talking to a pastor, he straight away started to curse God and complain about how badly God was treating him. Whereas the Christian guy, he actually started praising God for his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Why? Well, it was because he had an absolute conviction that if God was permitting this suffering, then he must have a good plan, even if he didn't know what that plan was. In short, this man was able to endure horrible suffering because he had an absolute trust in his Heavenly Father. And so I want to ask you this morning, just how much are you prepared to trust God? And just how much are you prepared to trust God with? Well, that's where we're going this morning, but before we do, let's pause and I'll ask for God's help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, give us insight and understanding. Help me to speak only the truth according to your word, and let us hear it, embrace it, and then go out and live it. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, according to Matthew, Jesus told his disciples that his whole time on earth was basically leading up to one thing. He was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And now the time has come to do that. And so he takes his disciples up to a garden called Gethsemane, and he prepares himself for the horrible ordeal that's about to come. Now, when you read this passage, you often tend to focus on the failures of the disciples. I mean, three times they were told, stay awake, stay alert, pray. And three times Jesus comes back and he finds them snoozing. But I think the main emphasis of this passage is upon the prayers of Jesus and the way that he was feeling at the time. You see, three times he goes away to pray, and three times we find him in deep emotional distress. Why? Well, because he knew what he was about to go through. A very lonely death at the hands of a very angry God. Or to put it another way, he was about to become what the Passover lamb had always symbolized. Jesus was in anguish because he had a very important mission to complete for his Heavenly Father, but he knew that the completion of that mission would come at a very great cost to him. And in fact, he actually spelt that out for the disciples just before they turned towards Jerusalem. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And now the rubber's about to hit the road. And so the big question is, will he go through with it or will he back out? Well, fortunately for you and me, he commits to going through with it. And at the very moment that he does, then the whole history of mankind takes a turn for the better. You see, Jesus' decision in Gethsemane was actually the reversal of a decision made in the Garden of Eden so long ago. And I want you to see this reversal. In the Garden of Eden, Adam effectively said to God, "Not your will, but mine." But in Gethsemane, Jesus, who Paul incidentally calls the second Adam, he says, "Not my will, but yours." And so just as five words spoken in Eden turned a paradise into a wasteland, another five words spoken in Gethsemane announced that finally that paradise is about to be restored. But you know, there's something else that we need to take out of those five words. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours," he was effectively saying, "I'm placing myself in your hands. I'm trusting you with everything. I'm prepared to drink the cup that you've prepared for me, no matter what it might contain." And so with the decision to put his complete trust in his Heavenly Father having been made, Jesus now waits. He waits for his betrayer to come and put his Father's plan in motion. Now, John tells us that Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, in the original Greek, John makes it very, very clear that Judas turned up with a very large contingent of heavily armed Roman soldiers, not to mention the temple guards and the officials and the servants, which seems to be a little bit over the top, doesn't it? Seems to be a little bit of overkill going on here. I mean, who is it they've come to arrest? A wandering rabbi and a handful of his followers. Well, John doesn't tell us why so many came to arrest so few. So let me offer you a suggestion. You see, by this time, Jesus has got himself a reputation. There's stories going around about previous failed attempts to arrest him. There's stories going around about previous failed attempts to stone him to death. There's stories going around about his claim to be equal with God. And let's not forget the stories going around about his miracles, walking on water, calming storms, feeding huge crowds with a picnic basket, casting out demons, healing people. And just a week ago, he's supposed to have raised this bloke by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And there's a whole bunch of locals running around saying they saw it with their very own eyes. And let's not forget how he entered Jerusalem. It was like he was royalty, riding on a donkey, people waving palm fronds, yelling out, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." And so I think that these chief priests, I think they're a little bit nervous about trying to arrest Jesus. And I think the soldiers are a little bit spooked as well. I think they must have heard something. Because when Jesus boldly walks towards them and confronts them, they go weak at the knees. "Who is it you want?" he asks. "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "That's me," he says. And at this point, they all back off and they drop to the ground, which isn't the response that Jesus wants from them. I mean, he's got a mission to complete, and now these guys are holding up the works. So he says again, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. And so then he basically says, "Well, look, I've already told you that's me. So do what you've come to do and let these others go." And so after a bit of a scuffle between Peter and the servant of the high priest, they finally arrest Jesus. And then they take him off to the house of Annas for a pre-trial interrogation. Now, let me point out at this stage that that's highly illegal. They had no right to do it. So what's going on? Why did they do it? Well, they've got a problem. You see, although they've arrested Jesus, they still don't have a charge to lay against him. And so they're hoping that during this interrogation, Jesus will slip up and he'll say something that'll give them a reason to charge him. But what they're not counting on is that Jesus knows his rights. You see, under Jewish law, if you haven't been charged with anything, you don't have to say anything. And so he refuses to answer any questions. Until finally he relents and he basically says to them, look, if you really want to know what I've been preaching, then all you've got to do is ask around. At which point he gets a slap across the face for being insolent. Well, not being able to trap Jesus into incriminating himself, they then take him off to the Sanhedrin for trial. Now, if we're going to understand what happened at Jesus' trial, we need to have a basic understanding of how a Jewish trial was meant to work. So let's do that now. Firstly, in order to get arrested, there had to be a witness to the offence. And it was his job to lead the arresting party out to you, and then he had to accuse you to your face. Then and only then could you be arrested. Once you're arrested, you then got put on trial. And but here's the thing. The trial could only take place during daylight hours. Why? Well, because it all had to be above board. It had to be out in the open. And so that effectively rules out any secret trials, and it also rules out trials at night time when most of Jerusalem's asleep. The high priest, he had a very simple job to do. His job was simply to sit there and observe the proceedings and make sure that everything was done according to the book. Other than that, he had no involvement in the trial. The witnesses to the crime, they were the prosecutors. They charged you, and then they presented their evidence by means of a testimony. But here's the thing. There had to be at least two witnesses to the offence, and they had to agree on every minute detail. If they didn't, then their testimony was regarded as invalid. The accused, his job was simply to defend himself. He listened to the charge, he listened to the evidence, and then he responded to it. And finally, the jury in this case was the 71-member Sanhedrin. And it was their job to find a reason to acquit you, not to find you guilty. They would listen to the charge, they'd listen to the evidence from the witnesses, they'd listen to the response by the defendant, and then they'd go through all the various interpretations of the law, and then they would hold a vote to come up with a verdict. Now, if the verdict was a unanimous verdict of guilty, then you were immediately acquitted and sent home. Why? Well, because a unanimous verdict of guilty could be evidence of bias or even worse, corruption. But let's say they came up with a valid verdict of guilty. In other words, it wasn't unanimous. What happened then? Well, at that point, the court was adjourned, and all the members of the Sanhedrin, they all went home and they slept on the mat. They'd go through all the evidence again and the defendant's testimony and the various interpretations of the law, just looking to see if there might have been one thing that they'd missed. And then they'd come back the next day, the second day, and they'd compare notes. And then they'd hold a second vote. Now, if they came up with another valid verdict of guilty, then and only then could you be sentenced. But here's the thing, that wasn't the end of it. The court, Great Hall would then be cleared, except for the members of the Sanhedrin. They'd stay there for the rest of the day. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink, and they'd just keep poring over it all again, looking for one reason to acquit you. If they couldn't find one, then they'd come back the next morning, the third day, and then and only then could the sentence be carried out. Now, I don't think you can come up with a fairer system than that. I think it's a good one. So how does Jesus' trial stack up against that? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus has been arrested illegally. There was no witness to any crime. He wasn't charged with anything to his face. I mean, what are they going to try Jesus for? The second thing we need to notice is that Jesus is being tried at night time. Once again, highly illegal. So why did they do it? Well, it's because it's the day before the Sabbath. In other words, and you can't try a man on the Sabbath, so they haven't got time for a 3-day trial. If they're going to do it by the book, then they can start the trial and then postpone the rest of it till after the Sabbath, or they postpone the whole thing. But they didn't want to do either. Why? Well, because if you remember the reception that Jesus got when he entered Jerusalem, he's pretty popular with a few people. And so the last thing they want is for people to be able to sit around on the Sabbath and talk about Jesus' arrest and maybe get worked up about it. No, they wanted this whole thing done and dusted in one night while most of Jerusalem was asleep. And you can see the sort of rush that they were in when you look at the quality of their witnesses. I mean, they weren't worth a pinch of salt. They couldn't agree with one another. And that's because in their haste, the chief priests didn't have time to go out and gather up valid witnesses. They had to make do with a bunch of false witnesses. Mark tells us, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So, once it becomes obvious that their false witnesses are pretty much useless, Caiaphas starts to get a bit frustrated. He stands down from his role as president of the court, and he takes on the role of prosecuting attorney. Once again, highly illegal. But once again, Jesus knows his rights. Hasn't been charged with anything, doesn't have to say anything. And so he refuses to answer any questions. And it's at this point that Caiaphas does the unthinkable. He forces Jesus to testify against himself. And he does that by putting Jesus under oath. He says, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, this particular oath was called the Oath of the Testimony. And being a pious Jew, Jesus had no choice but to respond. The Jewish law book called the Mishnah says this: "If one shall say, 'I charge you,' by any of the divine titles, behold, they are bound to answer." And so Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, the thing we need to understand here is this. By combining the two phrases, the Messiah and the Son of God, and then by applying Daniel 7 to himself, Jesus is effectively claiming to be a divine Messiah. Or to put it another way, he's claiming to be equal with God. And so straight away, Caiaphas figures, beauty, we've got him. That's blasphemy. That's a capital charge. But here's the thing. It's only blasphemy if Jesus isn't the Messiah, the Son of God. It's only blasphemy if he isn't the fulfillment of Daniel 7. And so at this point, according to Jewish law, he should have been given the right to defend himself. But he wasn't. And he could have easily done so. All he had to do was point out how he had fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And you know, if the Sanhedrin had been doing their job, that's exactly what they should have been doing. Checking out the scriptures. Checking out to see whether his claims about himself actually stack up. Instead, they find him guilty. By unanimous verdict, an invalid verdict, and then they immediately sentence him to death and send him off to Pilate to have the sentence carried out. Whatever happened to going home and sleeping on the matter? Whatever happened to coming back the second day and having a second vote? Whatever happened to not carrying out sentence until the third day? Can you see what a kangaroo court this really was? As Matthew said, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. Why? So that they could put him to death. In short, this was never intended to be a fair trial. It was always intended to be judicial murder. which now raises an important question for us. Why didn't Jesus put a stop to all this? You might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, didn't have much choice, did he? But according to Jesus, he did. When Peter offered resistance during the arrest, he said, put your sword away. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? According to Jesus, he could have put a stop to all this if he'd had a mind to, but he didn't. Why? Well, I think it all comes back to those five words that he spoke in the Garden of Eden. Not my will, but yours. You see, once Jesus had committed himself to carrying out his Father's plan, then nothing was going to hold him back. In other words, Jesus suffered this terrible injustice, not because he didn't have a choice in the matter, but because he did. As Jesus said to Peter after telling him to put his sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So what do we take home from all this? Well, I think it's this. What Jesus willingly went through required an absolute trust in his Heavenly Father. It was that absolute trust that enabled him to say, not my will, but yours. And you know, he once warned his disciples that they too were going to need that same sort of absolute trust in their Heavenly Father. On one occasion, the mother of James and John, with their approval probably, she asked Jesus to grant them privileged positions in his kingdom. And so he basically interviewed them for the job. He asked them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, not realising that that might mean drinking a whole lot more than they care to swallow, they rather naively and overconfidently said, yeah, sure, not a problem. But here's the thing. They didn't really comprehend. They didn't understand the sort of terrible suffering and injustice that the cup of Jesus contained. And you can see that by the way that they then responded during the arrest. They all take off, they head for the hills, they leave Jesus to it. But with the passing of time, they eventually did develop that sort of absolute trust that's necessary if you're going to endure what often comes with following Jesus. And we're told that James, he was the first apostle to be martyred. And John, well, his life was no bed of roses either. He spent years in exile on the island of Patmos. You know, about 18 months ago, I was reading about a pastor in Nigeria. And he woke up to find that his home had been invaded by Muslim militants. And they tied him up and they blindfolded him. And they stole the money from his church. And as they were leading him out, they said to his family, we're taking him into the bush to suffer. And if we feel like it, we might kill him as well. To which he responded, I'm ready to die. I've given myself over to God. Well, as it turned out, they ended up taking him back to their camp, where he endured the worst month of his life. During the day, he was tied up and blindfolded and guarded by an armed guard. And during the night, he had to lay on the ground with maggots crawling all over him. And he had to beg them for an empty water bottle to use as a pillow to try and stop the maggots from crawling into his ears. Every Sunday, because he was a pastor, they'd take him out and they'd give him a beating, during which he sustained broken ribs, smashed fingers, and deep machete cuts to his back. On another occasion, they took him to a field, and they showed him this huge pile of human bones. And they said to him, this is going to be your fate too, if your family doesn't come up with a $17,000 ransom. To which he responded, if God says I will die here, then I will die. But if he says that I will live, then I will live. Well, the good news is that he got released and he got to go home to his family and resume his ministry. You know, like Jesus, this pastor had an absolute trust in his Heavenly Father. When he told his captors that he had given himself over to God, he was effectively saying that he had committed himself to drinking the cup that his Father had prepared for him, no matter what it might contain. When he told his captors that God would decide whether he lives or dies, he was effectively saying to God, "Not my will, but yours." But you might be thinking, okay, well, we get that, but that's Nigeria. We're in Australia. Nigeria, Australia, they're worlds apart. And you're right. But I believe that increasingly Australian Christians are going to be called upon to drink the cup of Jesus. And I come to that conclusion when I look at the direction our society is heading towards and when I read the warnings of Scripture. Now, of course, unlike the disciples and unlike that Nigerian pastor, we're probably never going to be called upon to give up our lives for the sake of Jesus. But you know what? You could very well be called upon to suffer some other form of injustice. You could very well be called upon to give up something else that's very dear to you. Could be the acceptance of your family or the friendship of your friends. You might lose your reputation, or you might be called upon to lose your job. Just ask Bernie Finn. Bernie Finn was a politician with the Victorian Liberal Party for over 40 years. And yet last May, he was expelled from the party. Why? Because he openly expressed traditional Christian views on marriage and abortion. You know, when you say to your Heavenly Father, "Not my will, but yours," when you commit yourself to drinking the cup that he's prepared for you, then you must never be naive about what that cup might contain. And so, let me finish this morning by asking you this. If it ever does come to the crunch, like it did with Jesus, like it did with that Nigerian pastor, like it did with Bernie Finn, if you're ever called upon to suffer injustice in the name of Jesus, how will you respond? Will you, like James and John, head for the hills when the going gets tough? Or will you, like Jesus, commit yourself to drinking the cup that your Heavenly Father has prepared for you, whatever it might contain? Will you, like Adam, say to God, "Not your will, but mine"? Or will you, like Jesus, say, "Not my will, but yours"? In the end, it's all about trust. And so let me finish by just asking you one more time. Just how much are you prepared to trust God? And just how much are you prepared to trust God with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Jesus and Paul both taught, our goal is not to conform to this world, but rather to transform it. But of course, if we're going to be successful at that, then that's going to mean sticking out like sore thumbs in our society, just like Jesus did in his. But just as it was in his day, sticking out like a sore thumb will likely come at a cost, especially in these times of popular outraging, virtue signalling, self-righteousness and intolerance. Being a follower of Jesus has never guaranteed anyone of an easy life. Rather, it's more likely to guarantee opposition, injustice and suffering. And so, Father, when we come under pressure to conform to values, beliefs and behaviour that aren't consistent with who we are, your people, then we pray that we will place our absolute trust in you. We pray that, like Jesus, we will say, I'm placing myself in your hands. I'm trusting you with everything. I'm prepared to drink the cup that you prepared for me, whatever it might contain. Father, help us to respond to suffering and injustice by saying, just as Jesus did, not my will, but yours, in the knowledge that you are good and you have a plan, even if we don't know what it is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.